God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. This is Brother Hutchings inviting the listeners to these stations to another Watchman on the Wall program of Southwest Radio Church Ministries. And here now is Brother Jerry to introduce our broadcast.
Thank you, Brother Hutchings. Dr. Larry Spargimino and Louis Ruggiero bring to a close a three-day series based on Brother Lou's newest book, Countering Rabbinic Judaism, A Messianic Perspective. Brother Lou heads a ministry called King Messiah Project. Today's program is just as powerful as the past two. As we've suggested throughout the series, if you can get your Bible, a notepad, and pen, you'll want to take notes. Of course, you'll also want to get a copy of the book, and we'll tell you how to do that later in the broadcast. But right now, let's join Brother Larry for the conclusion of this vitally important series.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Lou, thank you so much for being our guest again.
Good to be here.
Lou, we all love Isaiah 53. It was written some 700 years before the life, the ministry, and death of Jesus Christ, yet it is so accurate. But you say, Lou, that our study of Isaiah 53 should really start with Isaiah 52:13 and maybe even earlier. Tell us about that important insight.
Most Christian and Jewish scholars, Larry, believe that Isaiah begins his dialogue regarding the suffering servant in Isaiah 52:13, not in Isaiah 53:1. So basically, my book does an analysis on actually Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with Isaiah 52:13, and it leads into Isaiah chapter 53.
And that certainly helps us to fill out the picture, because initially and originally, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were not in the manuscripts, but they have been supplied, I guess, just to help people find the verse and the chapter.
That is correct.
As we look at Isaiah 52, verse 15, it says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Lou, isn't the word for sprinkle there the same word that's used to describe what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement? And if so, what insights can we get from that?
Well, actually, it's the same root word, the same verb that's used in Leviticus chapter 16, where the high priest sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." The Hebrew root word is always translated as sprinkle. Unfortunately, the Jewish Bibles translate the word "so shall he startle many nations," making this word an exception in the Bible. This word never translates "startle" anywhere at all in the Bible, so the rabbis can justify their position. For the Christian, this word is the rule, being translated as sprinkle, but for the rabbinic community, this word is an exception. A convenient exception, because it pretty much makes the rest of Isaiah chapter 53 kind of ambiguous and vague. "So shall he sprinkle many nations" is the correct translation, not "so shall he startle many nations."
And so the idea of sprinkling there, the Messiah would be an offering for the sins of many nations and for people around the world.
Absolutely, and Isaiah chapter 53 goes on at the end to say, "And it pleased the Lord to bruise him when his soul was made an offering for sin." So if you go on and read Isaiah chapter 53, you see the sprinkling of the Messiah's blood on the nations shows that he was made an offering for sin for the nations.
Of course, this is significant not simply in countering rabbinic Judaism, but I'm thinking of one of the great fundamentals of the faith, the Christian faith, that is so central and so basic, is the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He, who was without sin, died in our place for our sins, that we might be with him for all eternity.
Amen.
As we look at Isaiah 53, I'm looking at verse 2. It says, "King Messiah is a root out of dry ground." Now, the Messiah is called a root elsewhere, isn't he, Lou?
Yes, he is. He's called the root of Jesse in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. Verse 9 and 10, he's called the root of Jesse. And the same Hebrew word is used. So the Messiah is called the root, and the dry ground is pictured as Israel by the same prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 48. So the Messiah would be a root out of dry ground, the root out of Israel.
We are visiting with Christian author Louis Ruggiero. He's the author of Countering Rabbinic Judaism. I know that Lou certainly wants to dialogue in love with those who may disagree with basic Christian teaching on Jesus as Messiah, but I also know that Lou wants to defend the faith, and that is something that we are told to do in Scripture. And Lou, I think you've once pointed out that if one's faith cannot be defended, it's certainly not worth defending, is it?
That is correct. If we don't make a stand, we'll fall for anything.
That's a good statement. And of course, we have passages like 1 Peter 3:15, where we're told to be ready always to give an answer, an apologia, an apologetic for the reason of the hope that is in us. So you certainly do that with regard to those marvelous Old Testament scriptures, as well as pointing us to Jesus, the Messiah, and show how he fits the profile of what the prophets wrote about.
Well, Larry, one thing that I think is this book is done to a point where not only does it defend the Christian faith, but it also eliminates a lot of the rabbinic theories regarding what a lot of these messianic prophecies are about.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't mind, I'd like to go back to Isaiah chapter 53,
yes,
where the rabbis would teach that Israel is the suffering servant and that the Gentiles are speaking about Israel. But as you know, the rule goes, Scripture interprets Scripture and verse interprets verse. And not only do the Christians disagree with the rabbis, but the prophets themselves, most importantly, disagree with the rabbis, and we can easily eliminate Israel as the subject of Isaiah chapter 53. So this book does both.
Mm-hmm.
It shows that the Messiah is the subject of Isaiah 53, and it eliminates Israel as the subject of Isaiah 53.
Now, I'm going to play the devil's advocate for a moment. Isn't it true that Israel has been tormented, and isn't it true that Israel has been afflicted down through the centuries? Isn't that one of the objections that the rabbinic Jews would use, and what would your response be?
Well, it is true that Israel has been tormented and afflicted throughout the centuries, but when you take a look at Isaiah chapter 53, it describes what type of servant this is. For example, in Isaiah 53:9, it says that this servant would have no deceit and no violence. But when you take a look at Isaiah 59:3, for example, we could see that Israel is a servant that has demonstrated violence and deceit. This is a certain type of violence.
Mm-hmm.
This is unjust violence. And if you take a look at verses like Ezekiel 12:19, you'll see that Israel has shown unjust violence. The same Hebrew word is used, which is Hamas, believe it or not. And in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 5, Israel is shown as a servant which has deceit. Now, we're not trying to come against Israel in any way, but because of our Adamic nature, we all have violence and deceit. We all rebel against God, and Israel is certainly no exception. Isaiah chapter 53 depicts a servant who has no violence and no deceit, and the Messiah qualifies. Now, the rabbis will try to say, well, Jesus demonstrated violence when he turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple. But the violence that Jesus displayed wasn't an unrighteous violence. It was a righteous violence, because when he turned over the tables of the money changers, he said, my house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, quoting Old Testament scripture. Jesus was upset that the temple was being used as a place for market and selling for profit instead of a place for prayer and worship. His demonstration of violence was a righteous violence. And the Hebrew word Hamas in Isaiah 53:9 is defined as an unrighteous violence. And Israel certainly has displayed unrighteous violence throughout the centuries. So as a result, because they have demonstrated deceit and violence, they are eliminated as the subject of the chapter.
Right, and of course, Israel, as the Old Testament makes clear many, many times over, has suffered for her own sins, not for the sins of others, but the suffering servant of the Lord is not suffering for his sins, but for the sins of the world. And I think that scripture makes that very clear. So it's obvious that the passage, Isaiah 52 and 53, is certainly not speaking about Israel.
Absolutely not. Israel is automatically eliminated as the subject of the chapter. And Christians also need to realize, Larry, that Isaiah chapter 53 isn't the only reference in the Old Testament pointing to a suffering Messiah. The last time we spoke, we discussed Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 through 7, which describes a suffering Messiah. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 says, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And Jesus was certainly smited and stricken in 30 AD, and the sheep was scattered in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Micah chapter 5, verse 1 speaks about a judge who would be stricken with a rod upon the cheek, and Jesus was certainly stricken with a rod upon the cheek. And Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us where he would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem. So the Bible does have a number of other Old Testament verses pointing to a suffering Messiah, but Isaiah chapter 53 explains why the Messiah would suffer. He would suffer and die for the iniquities and transgressions of all of us.
Well, friends, for your own copy of Louis Ruggiero's excellent book, Countering Rabbinic Judaism, call our toll-free number, 1-800-652-1144. Brother Ruggiero thoroughly and consistently documents everything he writes. He quotes from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and also from the rabbinic translations of the Old Testament scriptures and from the writings of the Jewish sages. He has done his homework. This, I believe, is a book that is a must-read and really needs to be in every Christian's library. Not only is it an apologetic work to help you defend the faith, but it will bless you and thrill your heart to see those marvelous insights that we get regarding Jesus as the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. Once again, 1-800-652-1144. Lou, the counter-missionaries, as well as many others, such as Muslim apologists, point out that no man has seen God. They argue, therefore, that Jesus could not be God in the flesh. How do you respond to that argument?
Well, what they do is they try to use John chapter 1, verse 18, which says no man has seen God, but the reference to seeing God there is the Father. Because if you go on and read the book of John, for example, in John chapter 5, verse 39, and in John chapter 6, Jesus says that no man has seen the Father. So the context of John 1:18 is no man has seen God, no man has seen the Father. But obviously, men in the Old Testament have seen God. And one of the clearest examples of that is Moses. If you take a look at Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, in this chapter, God is rebuking Aaron and Miriam for coming against his servant Moses. And the Lord says to Aaron and Miriam that Moses would actually see him, and Moses would actually see his form. And when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, evidence that Moses did see God is the fact that his face shone when he descended from Mount Sinai. So men have seen God. Isaiah saw God, in fact. If you take a look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, Isaiah says that my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So if Isaiah saw God and Moses saw God, and it wasn't the Father who they saw, who did they see? And John chapter 1, verse 18 does tell us the only begotten Son. It was he who declared him. You can interpret John chapter 1, verse 18 using Old Testament scriptures to show Jesus' deity.
Moses was, of course, forbidden to see God's face, but God did permit him to see his back, I believe. Isn't there a passage in Exodus that indicates that?
That is correct. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 23, Moses was allowed to see God's back, but he wasn't allowed to see his face. For there shall no man see God and live, because God's glory is in his face. Mm-hmm. So Exodus chapter 33 is just one of the testimonies in the Old Testament showing that men have seen God. Isaiah saw God, Ezekiel saw God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saw God. And there's plenty of evidence in the Old Testament where men have seen God, but it wasn't the Father who they saw. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It was Jesus who they saw when they saw God. Mm-hmm. So when you interpret the scriptures and you use scripture to interpret scripture and verse to interpret verse, not only can you refute the Muslims or the rabbinic community or the Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever, but you could also prove Jesus' deity.
As we look at the Old Testament, I think one of the great passages is Deuteronomy 6:4, the so-called Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, Rabbinic Judaism teaches that God is one, therefore Jesus cannot be God according to them. But doesn't the word one indicate a compound unity, as in the phrase one cluster of grapes?
Absolutely. In fact, in Genesis 1:5, is this the first time this word echad is used, where the morning and day and the evening become one day. Genesis 1:5 is an example where echad is used, showing a compound unity. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, man leaves his mother and father and joins to a woman, and they become one flesh, is another example. The same word echad is used there. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, the two sticks, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, become one stick, foretelling the reunification of the nation of Israel. The same word, echad, is used. And Deuteronomy 6:4, echad, is used, showing a possible compound unity. Now, echad doesn't always mean a compound unity, but there are times when it does. If God was only one, the Hebrew word yachid would have been used, but echad was used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. So, based on Deuteronomy 6:4 alone, we cannot say that God is only one. We need to use other scriptures to basically discern. Why would Moses go out of his way to say that God is Echad and not Yachid, unless Moses was trying to tell the people something, that God may have been a compound unity?
This idea of compound unity, I think, is very clear in the Old Testament. For example, God says, let us make man in our image, or behold, the man has become as one of us, or let us go down and confound their language. And so I think we find that everywhere. But now I've heard the rabbi say that this is what they call a plural of majesty. You know, it's just one being, one person speaking in noble ways, so to speak. And I've often thought about that, but you know, I'm looking at Daniel 4, verse 30, where Nebuchadnezzar admires his great empire. And he says, is not this great Babylon that I, not we, but he says, that I have built? And I've not found any king using a plural of majesty. In other words, using that as a figure of speech. So I take this compound unity and these statements, let us make man in our image, quite literally. And I think they certainly very clearly teach the triunity of the Godhead.
Well, absolutely. In fact, if you just ignore the New Testament for a moment, and because the rabbis don't believe in the New Testament, let us make man in our image. If God was speaking, say, to the angels would be sharing the same image as God.
Right, that's right.
But the Bible teaches that there's only one like the Lord. In fact, if you read Psalm chapter 89, I believe it's in verse 5 and 6, it says, who is like unto the Lord? Who is like unto the Lord in the heavens? The Lord is unique in the heavens. So why would he say to the angels, let us make man in our image? Obviously, he wouldn't, because the angels don't share the same image as God. Man wasn't created then. So obviously, God was speaking to someone sharing the same image as himself. And I believe the Bible teaches that he was speaking to the Messiah. And especially in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, where it says that the Messiah is the express image of his person. So obviously, Father and Son share the same image. You know, like they say, Larry, like father, like son.
Right. Well, you know, Lou, many, many years ago, I said, I'm coming to the Bible as a Trinitarian, but let me come to the Bible as a Unitarian, not believing the triunity of the Godhead. And I began to read these passages and the evidence from the Bible against my Unitarian position, put that in quotes, I was just playing the devil's advocate, so to speak. The evidence from the Bible that my Unitarian position was wrong was overwhelming. I mean, there's just so many indications, even in the Old Testament, there's scripture after scripture after scripture. And then when you come to the New Testament, the warp and woof of the whole Bible is that God is a triune being. And of course, that doesn't mean we've got three gods. We have one God and three persons in one essence. And I think the doctrine of the Trinity just is really the best explanation of what the Scripture tells us.
Absolutely. In fact, not to change the subject, but you know I'm writing a book about the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes.
Even the Jehovah's Witnesses Watchtower Society tells their people not to read the Bible without the aid of their Watchtower magazines.
Yeah, they're afraid of the Bible.
They'll fall into Christianity.
That's right.
So obviously, and since Christianity teaches Trinity, the Watchtower warns its people not to read the Bible on their own without the aids of their Watchtower literature. So there we go. The Bible does teach Trinity. If you read the Bible on your own, you will become a Trinitarian if you study it hard enough.
Absolutely. I think, no doubt, the Trinity is a mystery that we can't explain, but we don't have to explain it. We just need to say, yes, I see it, and here are the Scriptures.
And let accept me, it.
And accept it.
And not question it.
That's
trying to put God in a box is the worst thing we can do. If God wants to manifest himself into a million persons, he can, but he chose three.
I know some of the Muslims I've spoken to, they, on the one hand, they say that God is incomprehensible. You know, Allah is way out there, and he's far above us, and so forth. And then they start speaking about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, being illogical. And then I stop them and I say, well, wait a second. On the one hand, you said that God is so vast and so above mankind that no one can comprehend him. And then when I show you in the Bible that God is three in one, you say that's illogical and you try to put God in a box. What you've just done is to contradict yourself.
Absolutely. You know, trying to understand God, Larry, is like trying to take a sip of water from the Atlantic Ocean. You know, it's like God is so infinite, so beyond our comprehension. And I think all of us have a tendency of trying to place him in a box where we could understand him, but God's way out of our box. Just accept what the prophets say, accept what the gospel writers say, and once we do that, we'll believe in the Trinity.
You've got an excellent chapter 14. Of course, all the chapters are excellent, but I'm really interested in chapter 14. It's dealing with the deity of Jesus. and it answers the objections. Now, what about the text, John 17:3, where Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Jesus calls the Father the only true God, and so the argument goes, how could he be God?
Well, if you go on and read John 17:8, you'll see that Jesus came out from the Father, which means he has the same essence as his Father. But there's two ways to refute John 17:3. Well, there's two verses that we can use to answer John 17:3, and that's to go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, which shows that eternal life is the true God.
Marvelous, Lou. I must tell our listeners that your chapter 14, the chapter we're speaking about now, the deity of Jesus Christ answering the objections, just that chapter alone is such a marvelous chapter. And I think coming where it does toward the end of the book, with all of that tremendous theological research and comparison of scriptures and insight that comes before that, my, that chapter is so marvelous. Now, Lou, you've got at the back of the book, you've got what? You've got some notes, and then you've got something that's very, very helpful to the reader. Tell us about that.
If anybody wants to know how you would address Deuteronomy 6:4, for example, just go to the Scripture Index and it'll tell you exactly what pages I wrote about Deuteronomy 6:4. In fact, John chapter 17, verse 3, for example, if you go to my Scripture Index, you'll see John chapter 17, verse 3, and the index is on page 202. So I address John 17, verse 3 on page 202. So it's very easy to use. The book was done this way. It's user-friendly. And I wanted to make it as easy for the reader as I possibly could.
Well, Lou, it's been really great, and thank you so much for your work and your effort and your labor for the honor and glory of God.
Well, Brother Larry, it's been a pleasure, and hopefully we'll be able to talk again soon.
And now our announcer, Jerry Gilton, will come and give you more information about obtaining Countering Rabbinic Judaism.
Thanks, Brother Larry. Friends, if you have a library of solid, biblically-based books, you'll want this one to add to your collection. Brother Lou has done a masterful job in presenting the facts from the Old Testament that prove that Jesus fulfills every prophecy of Israel's Messiah, even though so many of them reject that idea. We'll send the copy of the 254-page book for an offering of $15. Better yet, get two copies for a gift of $25. Keep one for yourself, share the other with a special friend like your pastor or Sunday school teacher. Of course, if you are a pastor or Sunday school teacher, you'll certainly want a copy. There are three ways to place your order, telephone, mail, or through the Internet. The phone number to call is 1-800-652-1144. Write to SWRC Ministries, Post Office Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma, 73008. Or log on to the Internet. The web address is swrc.com. From the days of the Pharisees up to the present, many devout Jews claim that Jesus doesn't fit the picture of Messiah in the Old Testament. Brother Lou masterfully answers their objection straight from the Bible. But it isn't just a book to share with Jews. It's a book that'll help any Christian in his pursuit of knowing the Holy Scriptures more fully. Call, write, or visit the website today for your copy of Countering Rabbinic Judaism. One copy for a gift of $15, two for $25. If you want more, call for the gift amount, 1-800-652-1144. To order by mail, send your request to Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma. The zip code is 73008. Or visit the website at swrc.com. It's not too late for those of you in Alabama or nearby to pre-register for the Prophecy and Faith Contending Conference set for tomorrow in Birmingham. Call 800-652-1144 to pre-register, and you won't have to pay the $10 fee at the door. Stay tuned for a Bible in the News report over most of these stations. Thanks for being with us today. Plan now to be here Monday when Brother Hutchings begins a new week of your Watchman on the Wall programs of SWRC Ministries. It's time for SWRC Ministries Bible in the News report, a feature of your Watchman on the Wall program. This is Jerry Giltner. I'll be bringing you today's report. The United States does not have a corner on the abortion market. In 54 countries, which include 61% of the world population, abortions are legal. Not all have reported on the number of abortions performed. However, for the first time, Australia has published figures on the number of abortions in that country. We're quoting now from the Australian.com. The story was posted on the internet December 14, 2005. Quote, "The first national abortion figures show more than 84,000 pregnancies are terminated each year, or one in four pregnancies. The 2003 figure shows that the rate of abortion is less than the controversial figure of 100,000 used by anti-abortion health minister Tony Abbott. And young women aged 20 to 24 have more than one abortion for every two live births, according to the figures provided by the Australian Institute of Health and Welfare. The report analyzed the data from public and private hospitals and some private clinics. Late-term abortions performed after 20 weeks were uncommon, the report found, with only 325 recorded. Almost 95% were performed within the first 13 weeks of pregnancy. Women in their early 20s were most likely to have an abortion, with 32 in every 1,000 between the age of 20 and 24 having an abortion, compared with 6 in every 1,000 in the 40 to 44 age group." Close quotes. We wondered about the number of abortions performed in the United States annually. Based on information from the Alan Guttmacher Institute, in 2001, there were 1.31 million abortions in the U.S. As in Australia, most are younger than 25 years of age. On the positive side, the number seems to be shrinking. From 2001 through 2004, the number dropped from 1.31 million to 1.29 million, according to the Guttmacher Institute. In past stories regarding abortion, we've shown that God's Word opposes abortion. And to look at the issue from another biblical view, God told Noah and his sons, quote, "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." Close quotes. That's from Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. God's plan is for men and women to have children, not abort them. As we also read, quote, "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." Close quotes. That's from Psalm 127, verse 5. That's today's Bible in the News Report, a presentation of SWRC Ministries. These reports, as well as question and answers, are published monthly in a magazine. If you want a copy of the publication, call, write, or visit our website to place your order. Please include a gift of $3 to cover shipping and handling. Call 1-800-652-1144. That number again is 1-800-652-1144. Write to Post Office Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma, 73008, or visit the website at swrc.com. Join us for the next Watchman on the Wall program, and a Bible in the News report or question and answer.